1211, or 1211. Hebrews chapter 6, page 1211 in the New Testament. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, that's the passage we're going to be looking at later, partly at any rate. So let's now turn to... Well, we're thinking about the subject of conversion, and the series has been called, the title is Conversion, the Truth About Coming to Faith in Christ. And this is the next in the series. We thought first of all about the process of conversion, the fact that it is indeed an experience when you are quickened. That was what we saw. Week one, conversion is a work of God called quickening, which is quite a dramatic way of saying coming to life. And what we learnt about that was that it's an instant act of God to make you a Christian, but it's almost certainly been preceded by a fair time of preparation. There have been years when you went to Sunday school, or you started to think it might be an important thing for you, and then you lost interest, and then you came back. God used various circumstances, but there's a moment when you're quickened. And then we saw the best example in the Bible, or the most famous one, and that is Saul of Tarsus, and how he was converted. And we saw that although the Damascus Road conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus was far more dramatic than we might expect for ourselves, but the same thing must happen to us to convert us. It's got to be a realization of our sin, and that we're wrong, and that we have true repentance. Last week we thought about Nicodemus. You must be born again. And we saw that conversion is being born again. It's having a new start when we don't enter as a baby into our mother's womb again, as Nicodemus suggested, but God performs a work in us. It's like the wind blowing, and you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but you know it's there. You hear the sound of it, and that is the new birth, when the Holy Spirit comes and changes you. Well, this week we're going to take an alarming passage of Scripture, and we find it in Hebrews chapter 6. And what we're doing is we're taking into account that there are false conversions. It's what's often referred to as temporary faith. And we can look at some examples, but Paul refers in Hebrews 6 to those who were once enlightened, and he's warning against having only a temporary faith. He says in verse 9, though, we are persuaded better things of you. So he doesn't want to frighten us. He wants to reassure us. He's saying, we're assured of better things of you, but just make sure yours isn't only a temporary faith. Well, what is the temporary convert? Who is it? And he's described here in fairly alarming terms when you first read it. Now, Hebrews was written primarily to Jewish Christians. You know that when the gospel first went out, the first Christians were Jews. They were those who were in Jerusalem, and they were there for a Jewish feast. There were thousands of them, and 3,000 were converted, became Christians on that first day of the Christian church. They were Jewish. After that, many more Jewish people, 5,000. And then upwards, more of that, we're told that many more were converted before the gospel came to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, some years later. So it's relevant to everybody, but it was written primarily to Jewish Christians, and these were people who claimed to have been converted. Obviously, thousands were truly saved, but there were those who professed to be Christians, and the vivid imagery of the Jewish religion, the things that you have to do, the offering of sacrifices, the brilliant colours that the priests wore, all of these things, somehow they missed them, and they said, well, is our religion real if we haven't got things to look at? This is a small minority, I would suggest, of the Jewish professing Christians. And Paul is warning them. He's saying, don't drift back to ceremonial Judaism, to thinking you've got to do these things in order to please God. It's easier to believe in something you can see, people would say. Yes, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible teaches us. So what made them think they'd been converted? These people who were temporary Christians, who didn't have a real conversion experience. Well, we read in these verses, and we're looking at Hebrews 6 from verse 4, those who were once enlightened. Who needs to be enlightened? Well, those who were in darkness, and they were in complete darkness. Even though they were the Jews and they had all the light of the Old Testament and the teaching concerning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all the others, they were in spiritual darkness themselves. They didn't have any true saving faith. They already had a certain amount of light, but they never really understood. This applies to so many people. There you were. You thought religion was all about doing prescribed things that you have to do to please God. And somehow you had to keep God happy by doing things. But someone you know became a Christian. Maybe you started going to a gospel church, and it became clearer and clearer that that wasn't what a Christian was at all. You saw that you can't get right with God by doing things, or by being good, or following some Christian pathway. And you were enlightened. You understood that it means you have to be converted. You saw that it's about what Jesus Christ has done at Calvary. And that impressed you. You were enlightened. You didn't understand the cross before that. You thought it was some great emblem they stuck on the top of churches, or people hung round their necks. But you saw that the cross was a real event, and that it was when Christ suffered for sinners. And that act of sacrifice you saw must be applied to your account. You understood so much more. There was a time when you came to understand what previously was complete nonsense to you. You were no longer in complete darkness. And Paul says here, he says, those who were once enlightened. And then he says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. It's not just their understanding. The heavenly gift is the offer of mercy, that's what he's talking about, but you get a taste for it. Have you ever had experience when a parent says to a child, well, yes, I know you don't know what that is on your plate, and you don't like the look of it, but just have a taste of it. You don't have to eat it, just have a taste and see what you think. And the child tastes it and says, ah, I don't want that. And they never eat spinach again, or whatever it happens to be. Well, you can have a taste and never actually take what it is. A taste is only just to give you a flavour. But they get the taste. They tasted of the heavenly gift, and they actually quite like the taste, the flavour of forgiveness, just to know that you're forgiven. And an assurance that you're right with God. Well, you get a taste of that, and it actually goes down quite well, and you might actually go a little bit further. It seems something very worthwhile, but you're still only tasting. And there are many that never get further than just tasting. It tastes good. The next phrase, though, does sound as though this must be a genuine conversion. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. How can you do that and not be a Christian? Being brought under the sound of the gospel, the Holy Spirit began to speak to them. That happens. This happens, you probably remember, going along to hear the gospel, and it didn't even begin to sink in. But you came back for more, and you could see that people were actually listening, and it meant something to them. And you thought, well, I'll listen as well. And you did listen. A third or fourth visit, you were struck by the logic, the good sense. You began to feel something. Have you been in church and you felt something? It's as though you feel shaky. Something's happening. Would you come back? Well, you know you lose if you do, you lose if you don't. But you lose more if you don't than you lose if you do. So you do come back. And as you sit there, it becomes apparent you need to do something about this if you're going to be right with God and go to heaven when you die. You're partaking of something. Well, you're actually partaking of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, because he is working. He is suggesting to you that you need to be a Christian, and it's making you think. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit striving with us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit strives with us, but he doesn't force us. He strives, and he makes it clear to us what we ought to feel and do. God is getting to you. You can understand more and more. You're tasting more of the heavenly gift, because that's the second thing, that you were enlightened, you tasted of the heavenly gift, and now, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, you're tasting more of the heavenly gift. And this world, with all its bright lights and its sounds and its music and its sport and everything else, it's suddenly not so important. The here and now vibes don't sound so loud. God doesn't just warn you. He makes the Holy Spirit part of your system. You're not just listening now. You're getting involved. You're partaking of the Holy Spirit. Well, surely that means you're a Christian. And have tasted the good word of God. You know, there comes a time when you actually realize the Bible is interesting. And the more you read it, and the more you listen to it, you say, well, this isn't the dirty, dusty old book that I saw on the shelf and thought, well, that's not for me. There's something real about this. You felt that, haven't you? You've known that there's something real about the Bible. But it's not enough. You've tasted the good word of God. The preached word, well, you've heard the gospel preached, and somehow it's interested you. You started to read the Bible and it began to make sense. It became acceptable. You find the word of God is appealing to you and you get a taste for Bible teaching and preaching. It tastes good. It makes sense and you can't live with it. You can't live without it. You've tasted the good word of God. And then finally he says, and you've tasted the powers of the world to come. And the world is telling you that there is nothing after death, but somehow that doesn't make sense. How could there be nothing after death? How could it be that when this body just collapses, what happens to your mind and your thinking? And does that just die? Why would it? Why ever should it? You've tasted the power of the worlds to come. This is good. God is getting to you. And you're understanding more and more, you're tasting more of the heavenly gift, and this world, all its lights and its sounds and the here and now vibes, they don't seem so important to you. You're thinking about where you will spend eternity. In fact, the thought of facing a lost eternity starts to alarm you. But then there's the wrong response. Where can this go wrong? Where could it actually happen that you had a false conversion after all that? Well, one way is the modern day evangelism, easy believism. That's where you would hear all this and you would feel all this, and suddenly somebody would slap a card in front of you and say, sign that. Read that, say that prayer, and you're a Christian. And you can get thousands of these down in Chatham High Street any weekend, probably other days as well. And it says lots of good things, and then it says, okay, do you believe that? Well, say this prayer. Always be wary if someone tells you to say a prayer, because prayers aren't meant to be said or sung. They're meant to be prayed. Well, say this prayer. Well, oh God, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. Please take away my sins and come into my heart. Thank you for dying for me. I now accept you as my Lord and Saviour. Amen. And one of these leaflets actually says, congratulations, you're now a Christian. As though you'd done something big by reading some words off a card and not really feeling it. That's the wrong response, and you've got an instant Christian. Congratulations, you're an instant Christian, but you're not. That's a false conversion. Thousands of people have gone through that. They come to the point where they should have gone further, but they've just said, right now I make my decision, I choose Christ. But nothing's happened. They're not changed. Because in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, there's one of the most important verses you'll ever read. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. It means if God has begun a work in you to save you, he will continue doing that until the day of Jesus Christ. But what if he hasn't begun the work? What if you've begun the work? It doesn't say he which begins a good work in himself will find God will perform it. No, he hasn't promised that. If God hasn't begun the work, he won't complete it. If you start the work, you've got to finish it. And you can't. You can be enlightened. You understand the way of salvation. The light has dawned, but you haven't faced up to your sin. You haven't really met with your sin and said, I need my sins forgiven. I need to repent of my sins. You can see it's not just the bad things you do, this sin, that sin. No, it's all of our sin. It's the sin of our hearts. You never have got a view of just how sinful your heart is. The Bible says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't get a romantic view of the heart, because the heart, that means the central being of our lives. It means our minds, our thinking, our desiring, and our willing. The heart is sinful. You can taste of the heavenly gift. We can be awfully choosy in our taste. Just like the child, it doesn't like the look of fish, so only ever tastes meat, not willing to even try fish. You've tasted the idea of mercy. You've tasted the idea of Christ dying in your place. You've been to the foot of the cross. You've almost felt the sufferings of Christ, but you're just tasting the parts that appeal to you. You can even be made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. You know, there's some reason why people prefer a non-conformist service. I've noticed this. I've often thought, well, what makes people come to a small church like ours when there's a big church up the road with 100, 200 people going to it? Why would people come here? Why would they go to, when we've got a Church of England in the country and we've got massive denominations, why would anybody go to a little church? Why would they go to somewhere, even a bigger church, where the sermon is over half an hour long, 40 minutes, something like that, and where the prayers are a bit longer? And where they use an old-fashioned Bible with these and thous and peradventures and hitherto fors in it. Why would anyone go to a church like that? Because it's more interesting. You go to a church where some chap in a purple robe is standing up and chanting things at you, oh, it would drive you mad. And someone says, why didn't you come to our church? And you go and you hear a gospel which tells you who you are, and it tells you who God is, and it explains the way to God. Well, that appeals to many people, and it should do. That's why some people prefer to go to a sermon where they hear it, and the Holy Spirit is beginning to strive with you. But God said the Holy Spirit isn't always going to strive with you. There is a time when he stops. You can develop a taste for the good word of God. You know, many years ago, and I hesitate to say this because I don't actually know what happened to the chap I'm going to talk about, but there are people who enjoy a good sermon. And there was one years ago who used to sit at the front of the gallery in Westminster Chapel when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching. And he preached for about an hour, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it wasn't riveting stuff. He didn't wave his hands about too much. He just spoke deeply logical teaching, which gripped you. And this man used to sit there, and he'd sit in the front of the gallery, and everybody downstairs would glance up and see this man nodding. He would go, yes, 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 yes. And he would nod and nod and nod. They even called him Noddy. Most of the people that recognized him, they said, oh, was Noddy there today? Oh, yes, Noddy was there today. He had a taste for the word of God. But when you spoke to him, there was no real conviction or belief. It was just that he appreciated this great preacher. And he listened, and he would have listened to him for 4 hours. He had a taste for the word of God and the power of the word to come. It's like going to watch scary films. Some people don't like scary films, but others will go just because it scares them. At least I felt something. The more hell is mentioned, the better. But don't talk about personal sin and the fact that I have to account myself to God. Here is someone who ticks all the boxes but has never really been convicted and brought to hate her sin or his sin. And Paul says it's impossible to save them if they shall fall away. If they've been through all that and not prepared to go any further. And Jesus promises that this person in whom God has truly begun a good work will never fall away. If God has really begun that work in your heart, but God's work includes making you feel your need, seeing your need, recognizing your need, and coming to God and saying, I need to be saved. I need to be rescued. While he or she is getting a taste for the word of God, enjoying the feeling that Holy Spirit is calling out to you. But the real consciousness of personal sin has never really figured. It's all about your own ability and stability that's keeping you. Your conversion will be counterfeit, and you're bound to fall away. Because there's something missing in this list. These things that we read about here, what did he have? This man that he's saying it's impossible to restore him, he was enlightened, he tasted of the heavenly gift, he was made a partaker of the Holy Ghost, he tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. But it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. You see, there's no repentance. There's no real sorrow for sin. There's no being prepared to put sin away. There's no being born again, asking God, seeking God, not letting God rest till he actually changes your heart and saves you. It's because, we read here, this person who claims to be a Christian, claims to have come to the cross and received Christ, and then totally rejects Christ. This isn't somebody who just goes into a lapse. This is somebody who totally rejects and says, I don't want any more to do with this. You're crucifying Christ again. Crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. This is what the Bible means by the unforgivable sin. There's no sin that is unforgivable except the one when you won't receive the forgiveness, when you just reject Christ finally. All other sin can be forgiven and is forgiven. The worst of sins, adultery, even murder, has been forgiven by God. But I'm not saying that's you. It's just as well, though, to think about it and to say, well, I want to make sure I haven't committed that sin of turning finally against God. This person described here has finally rejected Christ, but they did profess to be converted once. It's impossible to restore them, though. They professed to be born again. They considered the blood of Jesus Christ. They saw that only by trusting in his blood could they be saved from a pointless life and from hell. But they chose then their old lives, things you can see and touch. They despised Christ. Not every counterfeit conversion ends that way. Just because you've had a counterfeit conversion doesn't mean you can't be converted properly. A counterfeit conversion can happen without you putting Christ to an open shame. You can realize that years ago you made some decision. I know a man who often tells me that he went into a back room here and made his decision and now doubts whether he's a Christian at all. You can put Christ to an open shame, but you can actually have a false conversion and then have a true one. I remember going forward at a meeting and being sure that I was a Christian, and the next day knowing I wasn't. But month, 6 weeks later, the real thing happened to me when I truly repented and turned to Christ. Let me give you, in closing, some examples. We read about Saul in the Old Testament. He was Israel's first king. He was the man chosen to reign over Israel. Samuel anointed him with oil. He showed all the signs of being born again. He professed to be a man of God. Samuel promised him, when he just anointed him to be king, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you." And he did. "You shall prophesy with the prophets." And he did. And he turned his back to go from Samuel. God gave him another heart. In other words, he changed his whole way of thinking about life. But he never repented. He said, "I have sinned." But he didn't mean it. And he still went on with the same sin. That's Saul. Not Saul of Tarsus. He was truly converted. But King Saul. And what was true of him was it was impossible. When he was once enlightened, he tasted of the heavenly gift. He was made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. When he wanted help, he went to the witch of Endor and asked for spiritism to help him. He tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, but he fell away. His conversion was counterfeit. In the New Testament, there's a name we associate with treachery. You could tell me who it is. Judas Iscariot. Well, why was he recognized by the other disciples to be a Christian? How did he manage to go around for 3.5 years, one of the 12? Why was it he even was sent out and he did miracles for Christ, casting out devils? It shows you not every exorcism that you read about is actually a truly Christian work, because Judas could do it. He crept in with the others. He thought he was a Christian, and the others thought so too, but Jesus knew. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. And, he tasted of the heavenly gift. He was made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. But he was never right with the Lord. And he ended it by committing suicide. He gave up hope because he knew he'd rejected Christ for the last time. He was one that's described in Hebrews 6. But then there's another man. And we read about him in Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. And hearing and seeing the miracles he did, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many. Oh, great things were happening. There was great joy in that city. But there was one certain man. He was a man called Simon. We call him Simon the Sorcerer. In previous times, in the same city in Samaria, he used sorcery and he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. They said, "Oh, this man is the great power of God." To them they had regard, but for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, they didn't want to know Simon anymore. Philip was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they believed and they were baptized, many of them, hundreds of them, both men and women, in Samaria. But then, amazingly, Simon himself believed also. And they all said, "He's been converted. We've got another real conversion. Look, it's actually Simon the Sorcerer has been converted. He was baptized." Oh, surely you can't be lost once you're baptized. No amount of water is going to save you. It's right to be baptized in water, under the water, but you could be baptized in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and it won't save you. No amount of water is going to save you. He believed, though, and he wondered. But a bit later, when he saw Peter and John came to Samaria to share in the marvelous harvest that God was producing there, And so Simon saw that the apostles were coming to people and they were receiving the Holy Ghost. And he said, well, can you give me that power? I'll give you money if you give me that power. And Peter said, your money perish with you. Because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. But he doesn't give up hope. He says, repent. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness and pray God. Peter didn't see this man Simon as a Saul or a Judas. He saw him as a man who'd made a big mistake but could still repent. Pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And he said, I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon said, will you pray for me? Will you pray that the name, that none of these things you've spoken come upon me? He was alarmed now that he might have committed the unforgivable sin. He might have sinned against the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, no, if you come now and repent and turn to the Lord, every sin can be forgiven you, even this presumption. Well, this side of eternity, friends, we don't know if he did repent and was saved. But as far as the scriptures tell us, his was a temporary faith, a counterfeit conversion. As Paul goes on to explain in Hebrews, the earth drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it, brings forth herbs suitable for them by whom it is dressed, receiving blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But Paul then says, to these Hebrews, many of whom, genuine, born-again Christians, just some of them thinking, maybe we go back to Judaism. He says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Oh, friends, we say that. We're persuaded better things of you, that you come, you hear the gospel. The fact that there may be many listening on the recorded message, and the fact that you listen, and you'll listen again, and you've listened, we persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The experience of Christian conversion is real. It's so real, so much the sovereign work of God. Satan made no delay in making a counterfeit. He had to. He's made a counterfeit of everything that God has made real, and he makes a counterfeit of conversion. Don't be fooled by the counterfeit. Insist on the real thing. Repent. Come before God. Say, all my sins, please take them away. And remember, it's a work of God. And don't rest till you know. You must be converted if you would be forgiven and assured of new life here and now and eternal happiness in heaven. Ask the Lord to perform a true work of repentance and faith in your heart and life. Don't give up, friend, until you know for sure Christ has saved you. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.